Well, welcome. My name's Rick, for those who don't know me. And you might like to keep Deuteronomy chapter 32 open, for it's a song, and you'll be very pleased to know that I'm not going to sing it to you. When I was younger, I used to play a number of Saturday sports. I played cricket. I would never be selected to play for anyone. I played just local comp, and I played soccer. But before soccer, and under sevens to about under 10, I actually can't remember, I played rugby, and I picked up rugby again when I went to Macquarie Uni, thinking that I would somehow be able to play it well. I couldn't drink as well as the Macquarie Uni Rugby Club required me to drink, but they had a team song. And you'll be pleased to know that I didn't remember it, because the team song for the Macquarie Uni Rugby Club was not the sort of song that I wanted to ever repeat. I didn't play for them long, I had better things to do. But that brings the point that often the footy teams, the rugby clubs and the soccer clubs have team songs. Who's an Adelaide United supporter? I won't get you to acknowledge that because they haven't done very well this year. But you, if you're a member of the Adelaide Red Army, have this wonderful song. Let me recite it to you. We are the army, the Red Army. Oh, we are mental and we are mad. Now, I think they probably should have just stopped there and cut their losses. We are the loyalest footy supporters that Australia's ever had. And they should have stopped there, but they've got to repeat after it. But you know, it sort of brings the nature of the, well, I won't say any more. But the Crows supporters, with all their sophistication in their Chardonnays, they have a little more sophisticated song. Sorry for the other half of the congregation I've still kept on side. I'm going to have a shot at you in a moment. They are courageous and they are stronger and faster. Their team song says that they're respected by their foes. They have nerve and skill to see things through. They're growing in commitment as they fight the rugged battles. I would have spat if there wasn't carpet. Port Power, man, we can have some fun with the Port Power song. The Port Power song says they have power. And they are proud, and they like winning and being on top, and they make history, although I think it should have had in brackets by having the greatest loss of any a final ever recorded. And they never give on in, sorry, and they're going to take the flag. So that means basically if they don't win it, they're going to steal it. I think that's basically what that means. You can have fun with your team song. Sorry for everyone. Is there anyone I haven't offended yet? I'm just about to. The national anthems. National anthems are great, aren't they? National anthems. You can get national anthems that are all about wine and women. Great, great country motto there. Or you could get ones that are girt by sea. And we sing it and have no idea what it means. And please don't give me a lecture about it on the way out, because I don't really care. And I'm not going to bore us by unpacking all of these songs, except to say that Moses is singing the team song of the Israelite people, their national anthem. And we're going to unpack what he says, because it's actually even more embarrassing than Adelaide United's, but even realer than we ever care to admit if it was our team song. Moses recites it, so he must have had a voice a bit like mine. That's why I do play the trumpet. People heard me sing and thought, we can't bear that. Sorry for those who don't like the trumpet, but it was better than my singing. But we're going to see that Moses recited that, and it maybe didn't have a catchy tune. Maybe that's why people didn't seem to sing it much. But I have a feeling that people struggle with this song for the same reasons we will struggle with this song, because it is very confronting. How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that your word will speak to us and challenge us deeply. May we understand you better. May we understand ourselves better. And may we be shaped by your word so that we will come back to you as your people. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, the song, chapter 32, you do want the Bible open just to make sure I'm actually going to sing it to you well. Chapter 32, page 202, it starts with the greatness of God. God is our rock. He is perfect. He is just. He is faithful. He does no wrong. Good and upright is he. Now, if you've been in church circles for a long time, you might know the song Ascribe Greatness. And it sounds a bit like that, this, doesn't it? And Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses probably 3 and 4, Moses is singing a song. Well, actually, Ascribe Greatness is very much like what Moses is singing. He's singing of the goodness and the greatness of God. And then there's this radical change. It's a bit shocking, actually, and I don't know whether you picked it up, it's been read out, but there's a massive divide between verse 4 and 5. I think it's designed to shock us. The goodness of God, the terrible failure of Israel. You see, what's revealing about Moses' song is that the failure of Israel is going to now take most of the next number of verses, Bible verses, not song verses, as what I'm using there. And we've worked through Deuteronomy now for 8 weeks, and we're going to get to the end of it today. And what we've seen is this common theme, the goodness of God in who he is and rescuing his people, and the fact that God's people, even as rescued people, well, actually they're stiff-necked and stubborn and absolutely a pain in the backside. But what we see is that God still remains faithful to his people. But there's a lot in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, actually, there's probably a lot, if it was our song too, there's a lot about the failure of Israel. Verse 5 and 6, they're corrupted, acted corruptly, they're warped, they're a crooked generation, they're foolish, they're unwise, and that's just the beginning. You can see why there's not a second verse to ascribe greatness, can't you? Because we love singing of the goodness of God, and we certainly, at least none of the team songs I could find, just said, and we're going out to fail yet again. There's a footy club I've seen on the news recently that haven't won. And they keep going back out each Sunday or each Saturday to play. Absolute dedication. And we are a bit, let's get it to us in a moment. Israel is a bit like that. No one wants to sing about the enormity of their failures. Verse 15, it reminds them of how God, Yahweh, the God of the Israelite people, has filled them with good things. But they've abandoned the God who made them. It's not that they forgot, but they actively stepped against. They rejected their Saviour. After reminding God's people of their failures, the song goes on to unpack what are the consequences of failure. Verse 19, God will hide his face from them. He will hand them over. He will scatter them. He will repay them. He will avenge them. He will judge them. He will expose the emptiness of their false gods. You see, you cannot treat God, who is the rock. Sorry for those people who all of a sudden think of Dwayne Johnson, but that's another whole problem. Well, that's his problem, because that rock is not really the rock that will compare with God. The rock, God, is everything compared to the pebble of humanity, or the pebble of the gods that humanity worships. God will scatter, repay, avenge, judge, and expose the emptiness of their pebbles. Now, if the song finished here, it would be quite actually sad and incredibly depressing, as God's people, this is the context of the song, stand on the plains of Moab, about to cross the Jordan River, going into the promised land, and it's all failure. God is good, God is great, you are not. He's going to abandon you. That's sort of like the flow of the song so far. But it does continue by verse 36. You see that God will judge his people, but he will judge them with compassion. You see, God will expose the emptiness of the false gods, the pebbles that people worship. And he will do that so that people will come back to him and he can show their compassion. He's not just doing to rub salt into wounds, he's doing that to reveal their absolute need for him. There will, however, be terrible judgment if you want to stay opposed to the rock. If you really want to hold on to your pebble, that big rock will land on you. That's sort of what it says, my words, verse 43. He will judge those who remain defiant, but there's incredible hope offered at the end of verse 43. But he will atone for the sins of those who come back to him, my words. Atone, make atonement for his land and people. is what it says there. See, this song starts off with the incredible high spot of the goodness of God and ends with that goodness of God being reflected to Israel yet again. And in the middle, you see the failure of Israel and the consequences of failure, but you see by the end, let's get to there, that God who loves them deeply will show them compassion and has done something about their problem. He's making atonement for their sins. What's the purpose of this song? Well, we didn't actually read the biblical given reason for the song, but you can if you go to chapter 31, verse 19, and through to verse 22. God is instructing Moses to write stuff down, this song down, so that this song could be taught to the future generations, because present generation and future generations need to know and respond to who God is, his goodness, recognize their failures and the emptiness of their false gods, and the redemption that God offers, or the atonement that he's won. It is to be their national anthem, their team song. And why is that their team song? Well, we're told that it's their team song so that when they fall in a hole, when they're at the depths of despair, they don't blame God, they come back to him. Now, if you missed that first bit, let's look at what the song says about its purpose. Chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. It starts off with the listen. You know, you are called to account. Sit down. You're in the judgment seat. Israel, listen, I will speak. Hear the words of my mouth. The words spoken in judgment, but these words of judgment have a purpose, verse 2. They're going to fall on you like rain and bring new growth and new life to you, like a rain does to a field. Moses' song is very accusing, it is very revealing, but it seeks to bring God's people back to God so that new growth might happen. The sad thing is, as you look through the Old Testament, it doesn't seem that they sung this song all that much. Now, you could work that out by looking at the actions of Israel not long after this song was first given to them. Maybe they thought the song was a bit like pop culture today, or pop songs today, where you just sing the words and don't think about them. And we all do it. And then when our kids start singing the words, we rebuke them, and we sung those same words in the 80s, if it was in our family. Because all of a sudden we sung them before and we didn't reflect on them, but now we are listening to the words and thinking, oh, I don't really like that. You see, Moses' song may have been water off a duck's back, even though it was culturally well accepted. Or it may just have never been sung, because it doesn't say anything good about them. It says lots of good things about God. That's why Ascribe Greatness has one verse. And it says really nothing much that's good about them. And so Qumran won't sell songs like that, because we won't buy them. That's why Ascribe Greatness doesn't have its second verse. You see, I think Israel treated this song a bit like we would treat this song if it was about us. It certainly wouldn't make the top 40, and we wouldn't buy it. Well, we've looked at a bit of the content of the song and how it flows and what its purpose was, but how does all this impact us today? You see, Moses wanted it to impact the people. He wasn't performing a rock concert. The first ever, that was supposed to be a pun, by the way, but you didn't pick it up because it was too weird. Moses wasn't doing that, and then at the end of the day, sorry, Jared, saying, well, like it or lump it, guys. Look what he says in verse 46 of chapter 32. Take this to heart, he says. I have solemnly declared to you this day so you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words. Take it to heart, obey it. The song might not be catchy. The song might be very confronting, but they are not idle words. So how should we respond to them? Well, we sing Ascribe Greatness. God is unchanged. God is good. God is great. God is faithful. God's ways are perfect. God has perfect justice today and yesterday. Good and upright is he. Now, I think we would all tick the box and say, yep, no worries, let's next one. But I wonder whether we believe it. If you wrote down those characteristics of God, could you write next to them 10 examples of how that reality is reflected in your life? God is good. And don't put that my favourite footy team's just won, God must be good. God is bigger than that. God is just. God is perfect. God's plans and purposes for this world and your life in this world is perfect. I wonder whether we would put that down as we sat in hospital, or went to the doctor, or struggle with whatever it is we all struggle with. And yet God is unchanged. I'm not saying I obey God perfectly, but God, who I struggle to obey, is perfect. Make sure we get that right, all right? So notice that first one. The God that we serve, the God that we worship, the God who's rescued us, and we have a bigger picture than they do, the God who's made atonement for our sin through his Son, is our God. Not our God who does what we bid, but our God who loves us deeply and has rescued us. And we are, the second thing we need to remind ourselves is that we are unchanged. I would like to think that I'm better than Israel, who are described as painful, stiff-necked and all these other things. We've got to unpack that in a moment, but just let me, before we do that, just raise something so we understand how to apply this verse to us well. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel gathered on the plains of Moab, about to go into the promised land, are the people of God. And so this is a song to them as their national anthem, their song about their relationship with God. Old Testament people of God, Israel. New Testament people of God, not Australia or America or England, but God's people gathered together. Not Anglican, not Baptist, not Uniting, but God's people who put their trust in Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And so we don't have a national anthem in Australia like this, and nor should we. But I wonder whether we as a church would acknowledge that this song applies to us, both as individuals and broadly to us. This is not a song that tells us how to govern the nation. This is a song that tells us how to live as God's people, as a church. Once we understand that, we still need to ask the question, how should it impact us? Well, it reveals to us that we are no different to the people gathered on the plains of Moab. We are the same in so many ways. We are sinners. And our song, my song, would be very much transitioned in the way that Israel's song, from the goodness of God to the failure of Rick or you before the goodness of God. We are sinners who are painful and stiff-necked. It's not really a pleasant reality to face, is it? And it's probably why we don't have that second verse in Ascribe Grace. This is why we don't sing it or try and make one up. But in a way, we are no different to them. I know the circumstances are different. We're not standing on the plains of Moab. I'm not Moses. You're not about to enter into the promised land. And I'm not about to die of old age, although some people would doubt that. But we still face the dangers that God's people faced then. And so what are those dangers? Well, I think our biggest danger as a church in Western world, in Adelaide, let's say in Tea Tree Gully, so we don't get it wrong, is that we have grown fat. And I don't think the scales will tell us that. But I think what I mean by that is that we have grown comfortable and secure and nice and insular. And we desire to meet with each other because we're a bunch of nice people who get on relatively well together and it fits our social lives. And we will meet with each other as long as it does fit our social lives that the other more important social events on in our life are not on that day. And we will believe what the Bible says as long as it means that we are comfortable in society. It won't impact us lots. You see, and it's not the Mars bars that's the cause of the problem, we have grown fat as a church. Let me unpack this a little more. Where is your security in life? Your job? Your finances? And that's the job you had as well as the job you may still have. Your finances, your home renovation, how well your sporting team is going. Are you going to cry when Port Power loses on Friday, or Thursday I think it is, and when the Adelaide Crows are knocked out of the finals? Does your education level or your education level of your children have a higher priority in your life than serving Jesus? Does your desire for career advancement, whatever that might be and wherever you are, mean that you're no longer able to serve God or serve his people in the church? Now, let's go back to that question initially. Where is your real security? We live as Christians in a world which is becoming a little less secure than we thought it was. Maybe it was so secure because we actually had compromised so much. But we can talk about that later. Is Jesus just a cultural accessory? You call out to him or tack him on in your life when you need him, and you leave him aside when he's not needed. Have you replaced the rock with a pebble? How might we do that? Well, I reckon there's so many pebbles that could capture our attention. Materialism, that's a big broad one, isn't it? Self-seeking pleasure. I think we've always been like that, but gee, there's a lot of ways I can meet my materialism fairly rapidly. I'm very affluent as a person. I have relatively lots of time. I can just make life about myself. Now, my feeling is that I find it easy to do because that's actually more a cultural value than a Christian value. And so I just absorb the culture that I'm part of. And I wonder whether I stop and ask the tough questions. Here's a tough question. Are you praying for your enemies? Might write letters to them. Are we praying for them? Are you someone who's actively praying for those people that hate you terribly? Are you building bridges with them? Are you loving them? Are you speaking the gospel to people in your world? Are you living as a Christian in your world? Are you caring for the hurt and broken in your world? Or are you condemning them because they don't obey God's law, and they don't obey God's law because they don't know or care about him? Are you generous with your money and your time? There's an endless list of tough questions we can ask each other. I can justify everything I do without any worry in the world. And if I do, there is a great danger that the words of this song will be nothing more than water off a duck's back, like it was for Israel. Obedience is hard, isn't it? You see, this song was written to expose the failure of Israel and the failure of you and I, but it was written with a purpose to bring us back to God. And so this, as we think about this song, is the last thing we need to think about is how it applies to us. Does this song expose the emptiness of your false gods? Does it reveal the pebbles that you're holding onto instead of the rock? Does this song remind you that when life falls in a deep hole, or maybe a shallow hole, that you shouldn't blame God? We're in a hole because we deserve to be in the hole because we've held on to the wrong pebble. You see, if you hold on to the wrong pebble, you'll blame God when your health deteriorates. If you hold on to the wrong pebble, you'll think that God just wants your life to be secure and safe, relaxing and pleasant. If you hold on to the wrong pebble, you'll think that God is there to attend to your deepest need like a maid or a servant. And you'll blame God when things go wrong. And as I said, this song calls us back to God and warns us, first of all, that if we remain defiant towards the rock will land on us. It doesn't put it that way, that's me, it's taking it. But it does say that God is going to avenge the blood of his servants and take vengeance on his enemies. That should warn us. So don't keep blaming God, but return to God, for he has made atonement for the sin of his people. God has made atonement for your sin and for my sin. As I said before, we can see that atonement working out in a better way than the people could on the plains of Moab. We are further down the story and we look back at what God has done through his son Jesus. But on the plains of Moab, they had the sacrificial law and the temple and the priesthood, and they knew that they could be right with God through them. And we see the character of God expanded even more, that he sent his son to fulfill something that not even animals could fulfill. And that is take away the debt of sin and wipe away the guilt of sin so that we could approach the throne of grace with confidence. That is the promise that God has given. Let's go back and ask ourselves one final question. Which pebble are you holding on to? How are you failing? Well, actually, we're all failing, for it is the national anthem of God's people. The goodness of God and the failure of us and the restoration, compassion and atonement that God offers. We are not people who've got God all worked out, and we're certainly not people who've got obedience to God all worked out. We are just like Israel, and actually really good to know, we are just like each other as we gather together. Your sin will not be celebrated, neither will my sin. God's word will still rebuke us and challenge us and grow us. But join together with fellow sinners who've been saved by Jesus and sing our national anthem together. God is good. We are not. There are serious consequences for that, and God has rescued us. We're finishing off with the book of Deuteronomy. There's lots we haven't covered in stuff, and we've gone four chapters. I focused just in on chapter 32 today. They're not idle words. Verse 47 of chapter 32, pick up that warning. These are not idle words for us. They are our life. Let's pray. Lord, as we think of your greatness and your goodness and we're reminded of our own failure, it's only if we have a very limited perspective of failure that we are not struck with just how deep that failure is. Lord, we are tempted to hold on to so many pebbles when we should be holding on to you as our rock. Lord, we pray that in your grace and mercy you will expose the pebbles in our life. As we rely on your mercy, the one who's made atonement for our sin, and we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.